All right, grab your Bibles, open them up to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to continue today in our series Greater through the book of Hebrews, and today we're going to hit a transition point. Now, as we've been going through Hebrews, we've hit a number of transition points, but this one's a little different. So far, the transition points that we have had in Hebrews are between different points of argument. Right, so we went from Jesus is the greater than Moses to Jesus is the greater tabernacle to Jesus is the greater high priest, etc., etc. But today we're going to be moving from the technical portion of the book to the application. Now, if you read your Bible, especially the New Testament, you'll notice this is how most of the epistles are written. Right, most of the New Testament letters begin with a more theological section. And then they move on to how this should affect your lives. And the reason for this is because there's no reason for you to accept any sort of direction, accept any sort of guidance, if you are not won over by the glory of God's grace. Right? To try to live a moral life without the foundation of the gospel sets you up for failure. Because you can never do enough good, you can never stay motivated to do good without resting in the grace of Jesus Christ. And so the epistles, including Hebrews, begin with the why and then follow with the how. Right? They give an argument for giving your life to Christ, and then they give you details on what that actually looks like. And so in all of this, what we have to recognize is that there is a relationship between what we believe and how we behave. In theological terms, this is known as the orthodoxy, which is correct thinking, and the orthopraxy, which is the correct practice. And as we talked about last week, Christianity cannot be simplified down into one or the other. Both of these are what God is doing and how God is working in his people's lives to shape them so that they will know him and they will be formed by him. The two work together. And what we think and what we do together form our faith. Now, how they do this is what we're going to talk about today. So let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, it says this. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God." So we begin here with a summary statement. The author is simply recounting the points that have been chapters in development up to this point. Specifically, that Jesus' blood has purified us to be able to come into the presence of God. That his sacrifice tore open the curtain that shielded God's people from his glory. And that his continual mediation and intercession as our high priest makes this reality eternal. Jesus came as the answer to the Old Testament purity laws. He satisfied the punishment required under the sacrifices. He cleansed God's people once and for all. Now, the author is not going to make any more arguments of this point. There's no additional details of this here. Simply that it's stated as, this is what I have proven thus far. This is what I have already shown you, and I want you to know this so that I can now build on this. And so the section today is the response to these realities. And we know that this is what the text is going to do because there are two key words here in these verses. The first is the word therefore. Right? Now this is an important word whenever it pops up in the Bible, because whenever we see it, we realize that the author is going to connect what they are about to say to what they have previously written. It's a way of saying, now that I have proven these truths, let's go to the logical conclusion that these lead to. This is known as if-then logic, often used in debate, philosophy, and, oddly enough, geometry. Now, the idea is, if you agree to the first part, then you must accept the next step. This one leads to the next. And so here, what it says is, if Jesus has accomplished all that the author of Hebrews has been working painstakingly to prove, then it requires a specific response. Now, the second word that is used here is similar. That is the word since. And we've seen the author of Hebrews use the word since a lot. Right, one of the times is in a verse that parallels the one that we're reading today out of Hebrews chapter 4. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Right? So since we have a high priest, then we shall hold fast our confession. Now the word since has been used up to this point 19 times in the book of Hebrews, and this is not the last time. And the reason why this is the preferred term is that it offers a bit more of an emotional plea. Right? When someone says to you, I have proven this, so you need to accept the next thing that I'm going to say, it feels a bit logical and firm. But the author is writing here to people for whom there is great love and concern for. And the aim is a change of heart, not just the winning of a debate. And so while the book of Hebrews has been argument after argument for the greatness of Jesus Christ, these are not arguments that are being made for the sake of simply proving a point. No, the author recognizes that what we believe about who Jesus is and what he has done is going to have a profound effect on how we live. Right? This is why doctrine and theology and belief are so important. Our actions pour out from what we believe to be true. And so orthodoxy informs our orthopraxy. But it's not as simple as just if, then. Some people want to make it that way. Some people think, yeah, believe the right thing and then you'll do the right thing. And I would say that that would certainly make my job a lot easier. All I would have to do is make sure that you agree with what the Bible says, and I could trust that you would go out and do nothing but great things in the world. But it doesn't always work that way. No, in order for our life to be changed, the truth has to go deep. It has to become not just the logical conclusion that we've come to, it has to become what we love. It has to become the natural reflex of our lives. We have to go from being believers to being worshipers. And in order for that to happen, you actually have to put the truth of God into action. And when you do that, then you experience both the joy and the frustration of trying to live a faithful life. That will change our understanding of God, and in this, our orthopraxy influences our orthodoxy. But again, we tend to focus on one at the expense of the other. And if right thinking leads to right action, then we need to be sure before we can act on it. I get this a lot when I am introducing people to Christianity. When I'm talking to someone who is new to try to figure out what is Christianity all about, and so I walk them through what the gospel is and how it compels us to act and what the benefits of the Christian life are and kind of map this whole thing for them. I often get the response, yeah, I don't know if I believe it completely enough, right? I can see that, and I can see that, but I can't take that first step until I'm sure. And the person saying this believes that they have to be fully convinced before they take even a step. That they have to have right thinking before they can begin to put it into practice. And my answer to them is always, God has shown you enough truth logically to begin acting on it. And as you act on it, he will show himself to you in a fuller way as he meets you in your attempts to be obedient. And so you can't wait until you have it all together. You can't wait until you understand everything. Take a step. Work towards obedience. The limitations of what you know and understand do not get in the way of the benefits of orthopraxy. And I see this in my own life. Right? My own faith is a mix of logical beliefs and experiences that only make sense in relation to a sovereign and redeeming God. My faith has grown and become more deeply ingrained through the cyclical process of believing and acting, believing and acting. And these are not things that just kind of overlap occasionally. They depend on one another. They work with each other. Which is why I get frustrated when I hear someone make the opposite mistake and elevate orthopraxy over orthodoxy. This is evident in what is a very common phrase I've heard from a lot of Christians. It's the phrase, "I don't care what you believe, I only care what you do." Now, the reason why this bumper sticker terminology resonates with so many people is because there's some truth in it. If you tell me that you believe something, if you say, "This is the truth that my life is based on," I'm going to measure whether or not you actually believe it by how it changes your actions. But when we divorce these two from one another, it leads to the false assumption that we can manufacture the results without the beliefs that get us there. And the truth is, there's a shelf life on morality and ethics that are not rooted to foundational truths. And this is a very real problem that our modern world faces. We make assumptions about the value of life and the need for compassion and the virtue of sacrifice without actually giving people a foundation that would lead them to these things. We tell people that they are evolved gobs of goo, and then we tell them that should inspire them to do good. We tell them that they are animals that exist on a system of survival of the fittest, and then we tell them that they should give up their privilege in order to serve others. We tell them that they create their own reality, and then we're surprised when the reality that they create does not benefit society. And so our culture is in the middle of an experiment to see if we can remove orthodoxy and still produce some sense of orthopraxy. Now, C.S. Lewis warned us that this is where society was headed about 80 years ago in a series of lectures that were turned into a book called The Abolition of Man. It's a very short read, well worth your time. But in the end, the point of it is that you cannot produce ethics and value without the underlying objective truth. This is how he much more poetically puts it. He says, "In all the time, such is the tragicomedy of our situation, we continue to clamor for those very qualities we are rendering impossible. You can hardly open a periodical without coming across a statement that what our civilization needs is more drive, or dynamism, or self-sacrifice, or creativity. In a sort of ghastly simplicity, we remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings be fruitful." In other words, we take away the underlying reasons, and yet we still want the outcomes. We still want people to be good. We still believe that virtues should be the things that we strive for. But in order to get both the organ and the function, the orthodoxy and the orthopraxy, you need to see how they work together. And what the author of Hebrews wants us to see is that it begins with seeing the grace of Jesus Christ. It begins with seeing our sin and acknowledging the need for a Savior. And with it then, submitting our lives to His authority, putting His way into practice. And to do this means trusting that He will work out His plan. As He does this then, what was a belief and a hope becomes a deeper love. What we understood logically now becomes something that is applied directly to our lives. And grace goes from being a concept or a transaction to becoming how we experience every part of our life. This must be how we live out the Christian life and also how we raise our children to experience it. It isn't enough to get your kids to understand the Bible stories or have the right answer to the Sunday school questions. Because guess what? They figured out a long time ago that Jesus is the answer to 75% of the questions. It isn't enough to have obedient children who sit there quietly through the service so that you can have someone come up after the service and go, "Man, you have such well-behaved kids." We're raising worshipers, and they're going to worship something. They're going to give their hearts to someone. And our goal should be to teach them to drink deeply from the gospel, to understand the love of Christ and to respond in obedience and service so that the love of Christ becomes what they experience in their own lives. And if we don't do this, we will raise kids with a shallow faith who turn away from this weak version of Christianity. I've said plenty of times before, I have watched a lot of my peers go through this. And the worst part is, they think that they know what they're rejecting. And yet when I sit down with them and I talk to them about what Christianity is, it becomes very clear that they never actually experience the grace of God in their own lives. And as they dismiss orthodoxy on intellectual terms or orthopraxy on pragmatic terms, it becomes evident that their hearts were never actually won over. Their love for God was never their greatest love. And so the following verses here, these imperatives that the author of Hebrews is going to give to us, are extremely important, not only for our own faith, but for the way that we are teaching our kids to practice their faith. And so there's three guiding principles for us today. The first one is draw near. This is what it says in verse 22. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So when the author calls us to draw near here, it is based on the understanding of what Jesus has done. Right? We can be full of assurance because the sacrifice of Jesus has been declared sufficient for our salvation. We can have a clear conscience because Jesus has purified us. And in light of these realities, we now have the ability to come directly to God. We can bring our fears and our worries and our joys directly to Him. And so the encouragement to draw near is based on the shocking reality that we have access to God. Now, here's the craziest part of this. That doesn't sound shocking to us anymore. We have become so used to this idea that we can just kind of go directly to God that to hear that, we have access to the creator of the universe. We go, uh-huh. The people who this is being written to, their understanding of what it took to be able to come into God's presence, and we've been going through this, right? It's tents and veils and priests and sacrifices and blood. And the author of Hebrews is saying, yeah, you don't need all that anymore. You can come directly to God because of what Jesus has done. They would just be like, what? Jesus removed all of the barriers. He brings us directly into the presence of God. Now, it isn't that people couldn't pray before. We see people praying all the time in the Old Testament. But what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection did was brought an assurance of God's care and concern for His people. And so no longer do we have to throw up prayers and hope that maybe God will hear us. No, through the Holy Spirit, we know that every single word lands. And not only does God hear us, we know that His concern is for His people. And so we can act on the promise of Jesus, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We can come to Him knowing that He cares about us, that He will always do what is best for us. And so to draw near means that we actually believe that God is the answer to our problems, that He hears, that He cares, that He has the ability to do something. I think this sentiment is well summarized in the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." I'm not going to sing it, but I will read it. Right? "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. But oh, what peace we often forfeit, and oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. But in our day, that's not how we usually treat prayer. As a matter of fact, we tend to have a pretty cynical attitude toward prayer in our society. Lots of people see it as kind of ineffective and unhelpful. Stop praying and just go do something is how I had it thrown in my face by someone recently. But that comment doesn't really understand what prayer is. It's based on the idea that the main function of prayer is to change our situation rather than to change us. That the reason why we pray is because we're asking God to come and take care of everything for us so that we can live a nice, happy life. But the peace and rest that God actually offers us does not come from making life easy. It doesn't come from solving all of our problems. It comes by changing how we view them. We see two ways that God does this in verse 22. First, it says, when we draw near, we gain more assurance of the faith. Which is to say, as we come to God regularly in prayer, we are drawn further into His world. We get a fuller sense of His love. We begin to see that this life as we experience is not all there is. When we carry on a regular connection to our sovereign God, it helps us to see how all of the particulars of our life, all of our struggles, fit into His greater plan. Now, while we may not understand it all, and we most likely will not like it all, it assures us that we will find ourselves in it. And so our sense of purpose and belonging gets intertwined with God's will and eternal plan. And in this we find belonging. We know that we are not left alone to ourselves, but we have a God to live for and a God who promises to be with us every step of the way. Now the second way that God shapes us, it says here in verse 22, is that our conscience is purified. Which is to say, not only are we made right before God, but our own eternal measure of our worthiness is made new. Which is important. Because we're all massively insecure people fighting for our own personal identity. And you can tell me that you aren't, but I'm not going to believe you. I have counseled enough people throughout my life to know every single person deals with this deep doubt that I am not enough, that I'm a failure, that I know that everybody else has it figured out and somehow I missed that class. And then there's this fear that comes with it that somehow somebody's going to figure it out. They're going to see that side of me that I don't want anyone to see. But what God is giving us here in prayer is not only a place to go put our fears and our worries, but a promise that He will give us peace in return. And the peace comes from knowing that we are part of His plan. We are working in unison with He who will make all things new. And so as insignificant as our lives sometimes seem, as short as our efforts feel, the fact that they are connected to God and part of His plan means that we are joined to the world-tilting force of redemption. We are part of something great. And our significance is remade through seeing our life as part of what God is doing. I think that this is more important today than it has ever been. Because all of us have this constant pressure on us that we should be doing more. And all of it is a reflection of who we are. We are told that we should have a kind of fully formed idea of and practice of changing the world in regards to our jobs and parenting, but also COVID and racism and homelessness and mental health and abortion and global warming and gun violence and Afghan refugees and on and on and on and on. And all of this is put in front of us constantly. And we are confronted with the idea that it is our job to solve these things. That we all should be fixing it. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't care about these things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do anything about them. But when the idea is, if you work hard enough, everything will be fixed, then we begin to believe that the solution to our problems is human effort. And if human effort is the answer to all of the problems of the world, then prayer is a waste of time. If human effort is the solution, then what you're doing when you pray is you are effectively not doing something that you could be doing to solve the problems. But drawing near to God reminds us that the problems of this world are much bigger than we have the ability to fix. And I'm not talking about as an individual. I'm talking about if you got the entire world swimming in the same direction, we still would not fix the problems of this world. But that doesn't lead us to despair, because with that truth, we are also assured that God has a plan. Now, this doesn't make our actions unimportant, but what it does is it puts the proper force on them. Our best efforts do not have the power to redeem the world and heal the sin of this world, just as we cannot purify ourselves. But at the same time, our efforts are an important part of how God will do his work. And so in prayer, we are reminded both of our own limits, but also in the fact that we serve a God without any. And so even when it feels like the world has gone crazy and we are at the mercy of forces that we cannot change, going to God in prayer reminds us that there is a God who has authority over all, and we have access to him. To draw near to God, then, is to take hold of the shaping purpose and peace that he offers us. That's the first imperative. The second is to hold fast. This is what it says in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Another kind of conditional statement there. As we draw near and are assured of his faithfulness, it should lead us to hold fast to the confession of our hope. What does that mean? Well, it means that we tend to put our hope in other places. Human beings tend to default towards pragmatics. We move towards what we believe works. Which would actually be great if we actually had a good sense of what was best, of what working actually looks like. But we don't. And we often give up on what is going to produce the greatest good in order to get what is most immediate. You see this a lot in the addiction recovery world. When people kind of start out on that process, they have these great intentions, right? They set their will toward quitting alcohol or drugs. They believe in this new path forward as long as it seems to be working. Right? When you're moving forward and taking steps and seeing results, it is, don't want to say easy, but it is easier to stay the course. But the issue comes when things get hard. When it starts to feel stale, when depression sits in, when you feel lonely, when you start to experience all of the things that you just want to get away from, and guess what? You know exactly how to get away from all that stuff. And that's where you waver from your commitment. And the Christian life is filled with similar moments. Right? When you are following God and it's leading to success and everyone loves you, and man, it's like, Christianity works. This is easy. But when you obey and it leads you to be hated or taken advantage of, or just doesn't seem to produce what you thought it should, that's when it gets hard. And that's where we have a choice to either waver or hold fast. Now let me be clear, wavering doesn't usually mean a full-fledged rejection of the faith. More often it means following the parts of God's way that make sense to you, while adopting all of these other parts to your life that actually are where you look for hope and meaning. Right? Like, yeah, Jesus is great, but it's actually my vacations and my hobbies or my kids' sports or my job that is actually going to give me the validation and meaning that I need. To waver is often a gradual movement in a different direction. So that one day you sort of wake up and you realize that, you know, you're still doing the Jesus thing, but it no longer actually plays a critical role in your life. So the challenge here, the way to avoid wavering, it says, is to hold fast. Picture this as kind of a two-handed death grip. Right? That desperate, white-knuckled clinging that comes from the recognition that the gospel and the faithful God behind it is the only thing that has the ability to carry you through. Right? Think about somebody who's shipwrecked way out in the middle of nowhere and there's only one thing that floats. Right? They're going to hold on to that with everything that they have. Now, while at times, this sort of desperate holding on to God might seem like it's not working. But in the long run, in the end, we know that he who promised is faithful. So we're called here to draw near. We're called to hold fast. And the final imperative here is to stir one another up. This is what it says in verse 24. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So there's three parts to this one. The first is simply to acknowledge that Christians should be doing good works. Now, I hope that goes without saying. I hope that that is something we all agree to, but this is 2021. Nothing goes without saying. So I'll just say it. Those who have been given the gift of grace, those who have been rescued from death to life, those who have experienced all that God has given them, should use their lives to love others and bring the goodness of God to bear on creation. That's the first. Second, we aren't meant to do this on our own. Now, this isn't just because other people have something that could be helpful to us, that they could provide for us in a variety of ways. But it's also because God does the work of forming his people through other people. Right? The whole sanctification process in which we learn to love God more, it's a process done in relationship with other people. And so God uses all these varied pieces that he brings together as the church body. He uses all of them to change you. And he uses you to change them. Through stirring one another up. By stirring one another up, that could be challenging someone. That could be being the difficult person in their life. It can also be encouragement, as we see here. Stirring one another up basically means not allowing people to become complacent. God uses this mess of people to be where you sharpen your orthodoxy and where you apply your orthopraxy. And it's not that God doesn't use other people in your life outside of the church. It's not that he doesn't do this every second of every day. But the Bible makes it clear that there's something unique happening within the life of the church. When the people of God gather together, God is going to use that in a unique way. Which brings us to the third part of this imperative. You got to show up and do your part. Now, whenever I preach about coming to church, I point out the irony that the people who need it most are the ones who aren't here. Right? The people who have come to church are the ones who at least have some idea that this is important. But I also know that one of the things that's happened over the last year is people have made a habit of being inconsistent. And what started out as a necessity due to COVID has become an ingrained part of a lot of people's rhythms. Not that everyone was great about coming every week before, but this has fed into some of our worst inclinations. But the truth is, it goes well beyond just showing up to church. In order for the church to work, the parts of the body must function. Which means every person who is part of this church has a part to play in serving one another, in encouraging one another, and stirring one another up to love and good works. And wherever that is not happening, for whatever reason, people are not growing in the way that they should. And so when you commit to this church, you're not just committing to kind of play a role or grow yourself. No, you are committing to being used by God to help form other people. And all of the things that we do and all of the volunteer opportunities and all of the things that are part of putting a church together, this is not just work that needs to be done by someone. All of these functions are the complex framework by which God is shaping his people through one another. Now, in the same way that I said wavering was to slowly put your hope in other things as you gradually drift away, to detach yourself from the church occurs over time. But it almost always starts with forgetting what we're doing here. Because if when we come together, all we're doing is experiencing the worship and hopefully getting something out of the sermon, then church can quickly become what I feel like I'm getting out of it. But if we are doing what we're doing is investing in the God-designed process of sanctification through the people whom God has called into his family, if we are entering into his plan, if we are playing a part in what he is doing to redeem, then it demands a much deeper commitment to one another. And one of the reminders that we have for this is what we do every week in communion. Right? Communion is an act that focuses on what Jesus Christ has done, that he is our hope. But it's also something that we do together. It's also something we're reminded that we are unified together in him. And so as you come to the table today, come to draw near, come to hold fast, come to be reminded of the unity that we share in Jesus Christ. He has knit us together for a purpose. May we faithfully live out what he has called us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us. God, it is hard balancing all the things of this life sometimes. It's hard to put our time into the long, slow processes when the immediate is right in front of us. It's hard to not try to run towards things that promise quick results. And yet, God, that's exactly what you call us to. You call us to faith. You call us to trust. You call us to hope. And so I just pray that you would work these things out in us because we don't have the power to do that on our own. Without you, we waver. Without you, we develop bad habits. Without you, we put our hope in other things. So God, I pray that you would just continue to show us your grace and your goodness more and more. Continue to give us the reason, to show us why, so that we will faithfully step out on the how. You've already done the work. You've already given the gifts. God, help press these things into us deeply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.